We're studying in Psalm 100 in our study this morning. There are a number of thoughts that I want to go back and catch by way of introduction. We completed our study of Psalm 1 last time and got Psalm 100 introduced, but I didn't get to complete it because we ran out of time. Now, in the 100th Psalm, we've noted that it is a conclusion. It completes really a group of psalms that began in Psalm 95. I would urge you to go back and read Psalm 95 through 100. Many of the thoughts that are presented in this psalm is, I said, it's a summation of what you read in some of the others, because that's what it is. It is a conclusion. I think sometimes in our study of the psalms, and perhaps even in our study of the Bible in general, we forget who God is. Perhaps you might think, well, that's a stretch. If we're studying the Bible, how can we forget who God is? You remember that one of the besetting sins, as it were, when David was carrying the ark by means of two cows on a cart, or pulled by a cart, and Uzzah put up his hand to steady the ark. It's noteworthy to note who Uzzah was. Uzzah had grown up in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the house of Abinadab, and as you'll trace back, you'll learn the relationship there. He was the son who grew up in the house of Abinadab, where the Ark was. And perhaps his familiarity was one of the things that caused him to be emboldened to reach up and touch it. And I think sometimes our familiarity with, I will call it spiritual things, our familiarity with the Bible may cause us to lack in our reverence and respect that is due unto God. And so these psalms will help us, I think, to see the importance of that. And so I want to note with you some of the thoughts from Psalm 100 in our study this morning. First of all, we want to note that it is a psalm of praise, that God is worthy of our praise. In verses 1 and 2, the writer simply says, "Make a joyful noise unto Jehovah, all ye lands. Serve Jehovah with gladness, come before His presence with singing." Now someone might say, well, why would we be instructed to come before Jehovah with gladness? I want to suggest to you that this was not unusual. In fact, it was typical teaching, even by Moses, as you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and noting in that chapter that Moses told them these things, but at the same time told them what the consequences would be if they didn't. Now, when you consider the blessings of God, would you have to be threatened with consequences if you don't approach Him with gladness? Look, if you will, please, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, where there the writer says, "Then it shall come to pass that to the place which Jehovah your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there, thither ye shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto Jehovah. And ye shall rejoice before Jehovah your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, with men servants and or your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no portion nor inheritance." I want to make the observation to rejoice before Jehovah. Now, what if you don't do that? Look with me, if you will, over in the 28th chapter, and I think we made this notation in our study last week. But in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, here's what happens if you don't. Reading beginning in verse 47, Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. It says, "Because thou servest not Jehovah thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies that Jehovah shall send against thee, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Jehovah will bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Dropping down to verse 42, he says, and they shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fortified walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all the land, and they shall besiege thee in all thy gates, throughout all the land which Jehovah thy God hath given thee. Now you can read chapter 28 through chapter 30 and get the gist of this, because it's referred to as the blessings and the curses of God upon the nation of Israel. But note, if you will, in Deuteronomy 12, the instruction is to be glad, to rejoice when you come before God. Now, if you don't, then he says to these people, I am going to take you into a foreign land of captivity. There are going to be consequences if you don't do this. Now, I think that as we study, we mentioned Malachi chapter 1 last time, and it was about in that thought that we ran out of time. But I want to note in Malachi chapter 1, you're familiar with this because we've studied it not too long ago, besides last week as we introduced it. But in Malachi chapter 1, we note that there is a familiar expression that occurs over and over and over again in the book of Malachi. Wherein have we done such and such? And it sets forth a pattern of argumentation. God says, you've done this. And then the question by the people, wherein have we done this? And so repeatedly throughout that chapter, we see different things identified, and then the consequence would ensue. Now, the question was, in Malachi chapter 1 that we were considering last time, is wherein have we polluted thee? And he said, well, you've offered vain things upon the altar. You brought the lame, the blind, and the sick. You brought that which is polluted, and you've offered that as a sacrifice to me. He said, offer it to your governors and see if they will accept it. And then he says, I wish there was somebody that would just lock the door to the temple so you couldn't get in. Bring those kind of things. Well, we get the point, don't we? It's one thing to engage in an act of worship, and it's another thing to rejoice and be glad to do that. Because their concern was, even in offering the lame and the blind and the sick, Malachi says their attitude was, oh, what a weariness it is. It's just a big task to have to do this. How many of us either have felt that way, feel that way, or know somebody that does about worship? So we see this is why the psalmist is writing these things. Make a joyful noise unto Jehovah, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. David expressed it this way in a passage we've noted a number of times. Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, the house of Jehovah. Now, sometimes we don't get up on Sunday morning with the attitude, it's a wonderful day because today I get to worship the Lord. Do we? Today is the Lord's day. I get to be with God's people. I get to gather in the presence of God with God's people and worship Him. Now, friend, if the psalmist is not declaring that, I don't know what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. God is worthy of our praise. Let us rejoice when we have opportunity to worship and to serve Him. And then in verse 3 he says, know ye that Jehovah, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and we are His. We are His people and sheep of His pasture. This takes us back, obviously, to Psalms 95 in this setting or section of Psalms that give praise unto God. In verse 7 it says, for He is our God, we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We need to understand who we are. Now, this is a point, a valid point, that the Apostle Paul was making when he came into the city of Athens. You know, we raise the question sometimes, just how do I begin a conversation with somebody? You ever face that? Maybe somebody that doesn't even believe in God. Somebody that's messed up in their thinking about God. How do we broach a conversation with that person? Well, in Paul's instance, in Acts the 17th chapter, he's speaking with religious philosophers. And the text tells us in verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I know all things, I perceive that you're very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God, what therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." And look at the approach that he makes. He said, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything." In verse 26, it tells us, or the latter part of 25, "Seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations." What I want us to see in this text is Paul is telling them who God is. Because they didn't know. Now they had an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And were they worshiping this thing? Yes. But they didn't know who or what they were worshiping. I believe it was in a recent study, if not last week, we were talking about the Samaritan woman. How that Jesus said, "Ye worship that which ye know not, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The Samaritans had built a temple to worship God in Mount Gerizim. But from their conception, they did not know God. They figured God was just another among many. And that's how they worshiped and served Him. And friend, we don't need to have that kind of a familiarity with God. Now, do you understand what I'm trying to say? That kind of familiarity. Yes, we need to know who God is, but it doesn't need to be a common relationship. He is above man. And all His greatness, He is the one who made the heavens and the earth. And perhaps the word I'm searching for is casual. We do not ever need to have a casual attitude toward God. Randy?
Reminds me of when Nadab and Abihu were struck dead in Leviticus 10. Moses' response to that in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron kept silent.
Nothing to say.
But the point is well taken, that God will be treated as holy.
Yes, and who said that?
Well, God.
God of man.
Through Moses.
Yeah, through Moses. Now, had Moses had a hard time learning about that too? "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." Well, it was just dirt and rock like any other kind of ground. But Moses stood in the presence of God. And it was to be an awesome experience to reverence God for who He is. Now look at the creation that He's made, and if you don't stand in awe and amazement of what He's done, then maybe you need to take another look. Examine that in some greater detail, because indeed He is, as Paul said, the creator of heaven and the earth. Alright, any other comments or questions? Now, to see a contrast, in Psalms 100, it's a psalm of praise because of who God is and what He has done. Sometimes in my studies, I found it helpful to compare things. You ever do that? And we see that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul does that quite frequently. Not this, but this. And so you've got some kind of a contrast. Look back, if you will, in Psalms 88. Psalm 100 is a psalm of praise. But if you look in Psalm 88, that psalm says, "O Jehovah, the God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer enter into thy presence. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto Sheol. I am reckoned with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no help, cast off among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And then we see that expression, Selah. Thou hast put mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth. Mine eye wasteth away by reason of affliction. I have called daily upon thee, O Jehovah, and I have spread forth my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders unto the dead? Shall they that are deceased arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or the faithfulness of in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee, O Jehovah, have I cried, and in the morning shall my prayer come before thee. Jehovah, why carest thou, castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou my face from thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath is gone over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They come round about me like water all the day long. They compass me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. You see anything bright in that psalm? That's kind of depressing, isn't it? But here is the writer in a plea, if you please, unto God to save me from this awful state. But Psalm 100, quite different from that. Psalm 100 is a psalm of praise. And you'll note in verse 2 of this text, he says, come, serve Jehovah with gladness, come before His presence in singing. We know who God is. He's great. Now, when you begin to look at other passages, you're obviously going to say, well, how does that compare with what Israel was doing when they were worshiping idols? Well, just read some. First of all, Randy, if you would please, I pick on you a lot, Psalm 115. Psalm 115. You don't have to read all of it if you don't really want to. I think verses 4 through 8 will get our point. Go ahead, 4 through 8, I believe.
All right, Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them.
What a powerful passage. Now compare that, if you will, to Psalms 33, verses 6 through 9.
Can I read that too?
Please.
Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
All right, as we look at that, let's compare them. We've got the idol in Psalm 115. We have God in Psalm 33. What's the difference? That's not just a superficial question. I mean, there's a comparison in the text. What is the comparison?
God is all-powerful, and idols are nothing.
All right, that's correct. The idol has a mouth, it can't say anything. God has a mouth. When He speaks, it was done. The idol can't go anywhere. God created everything. He is everywhere. And we'll see that more in Psalm 139. But you see the contrast in these two. So I like to while we're talking about that, I've got on the board Isaiah 44, where you can read a description. We'll just paraphrase it. Abbreviate it, but you'll note in that text, here's a man that forges an axe head. And when he forges the axe head, he carries it to the woods, and with his new axe, he cuts down a tree. Okay? And from part of the tree, he uses it to make firewood to warm himself and cook his food. And from another part of the same tree, he carves out an idol and falls down before it and calls it God. Now we look at that, we say, that's just dumb. That's just foolish. Why would a fellow not see the folly of that? But now on the other hand, here you have God who speaks and it's done. He speaks and brings things into existence, as we see in Genesis chapter 1. So there you have quite the contrast. Isn't he worthy of our praise? Should we not become excited about the opportunity to worship him? And so we see that in Psalm 100. So let every created thing bow down before him and worship him, because what you see is his creation. And it declares his power and his deity, as you see in Romans chapter 1. Now let's return to the text. Psalm 100. Psalm 100, if you look at verses 4 and 5, we see the why. He said, enter into the gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Give thanks unto him and bless his name, for Jehovah is good, and loving kindness endureth forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, why do you want to worship God? The courts, I think, that are referred to in this text have to do with the open spaces that surrounded the temple or the tabernacle, and you give thanks to him. Psalms 50 declares in verse 14, and this is just a sampling, there are many others, offer unto God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Now, when you pay vows, what does that indicate? There is a New Testament analogy, a reference to an Old Testament incident that is associated with the Old Testament character Melchizedek. And the point that's being made, and particularly in the Hebrew letter that is so emphatic, is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, the Hebrew writer helps us to see the point. If Christ is to be both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to the Old Testament prophecies, in fact, the New Testament affirms that he is priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. But the Jews took stock in their heritage. We're Jews. See, we can trace our heritage all the way back to Abraham. But Christ is greater than Abraham. And the illustration is cited from the Old Testament that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. What does that tell us about the relationship of the Jews to Melchizedek, or the Jews to Abraham, or ultimately the Jews to Christ? He's greater. He's by far greater. The Jews thought that, well, we need to go back here and claim our heritage to Abraham. No. What you need to do is to serve the Lord and be faithful to him, because he is both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see his greatness. So the one to whom you pay vows suggests you recognize his greatness. And that's what the psalmist is saying, I believe, in this passage. Give thanks unto him and praise him. And then you'll note in verse 5, it says, for Jehovah is good, his loving kindness endureth forever, and his faithfulness unto all generations. Why do you want to worship and praise God? Well, look at who he is. The writer in this one verse tells us some great things about who God is. God is good. He is benevolent. Number two, God is a God of mercy. Now, without mercy, where would you be?
Condemned, lost.
That's right. And God is a God of truth. He's faithful unto all generations. Now, having said that, we need to identify some things about that. If God is good, he's benevolent. Can you tell me some examples of his benevolence? What helps us to understand that God is good? Rain falls on the just, the unjust. Your promise that none of his seed will be found begging bread. Your promise that you can do all things in him that strengtheneth me, as Paul writes from Roman prison in Philippians 4. So you're not going to have a lack of the things that you need. Matthew chapter 6 points out that if you serve God, put Him first, serve Him, His kingdom first, then all these things that are temporal necessities of life, these things shall be added unto you. Now you could just add infinitum to that. God is the giver of every good and perfect blessing, James tells us, James chapter 1. So, God is good. But God is a God of mercy. And you pointed out very vividly that without mercy, we're lost. We have no hope. And we have no relationship with God, or as we have on the board, no claim on God. The only blessing that we have that gives us hope is that God has compassion on us. He's merciful. And then the third point is He is a God of truth. His truth endures for all generations. And so He helps us to see who He is in this psalm. Yeah, Randy?
I think that's a really profound concept. His faithfulness to all generations. Because we don't really have a firm concept of eternity. But God is the only one who can claim to do anything through all generations.
Yeah.
Every man and woman who's ever lived on the face of the earth only lives one generation.
Yeah.
God goes through them all because He created them. And every generation has the same promises.
That's right. And God is faithful. He never lies. So what He says is true. And He's to be praised for.
What we're holding on to is eternity. We hold on to God, we're holding on to eternity.
Yeah. And the marvelous thing I see in these psalms, many of them especially, and this one in particular, is what great magnitude of things. We could spend hours talking about this one psalm, but I don't think it's necessary. But how that it's summed up, the greatness of God in this one psalm. It becomes a package deal, a conclusion from Psalm 95. And I think that you all see that. Any other question or comment about Psalm 100 as it expresses the greatness of God? Well, let's turn over to Psalm 139. This is a psalm that I would suppose all in the class are very familiar with. And so we'll approach it from that standpoint. But again, we're emphasizing who God is. Now, I mentioned to somebody before class started, I'm anxious to get to the segment of our study where we're going to be talking about prayer in the Psalms. But if we don't understand who God is, then studying prayer becomes a futile topic. We need to understand who God is, and so that's the reason for taking this approach and studying this segment. But Psalm 139 is, again, a song of praise for who God is. The omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, and the omnipotence of God. And then the latter part of this chapter, a supplication to God. Now, perhaps you've got words that work better for you to remember what these things are. Sometimes we use these terms and we get confused by which one means what. But when you talk about the omniscience of God, what's that word tell?
All-knowing.
All-knowing, yes. And the omnipresence of God. Let's go down the list.
Everywhere.
He's everywhere. And the omnipotence.
All powerful.
And then you have the opportunity to approach a God like this. Because there is no other. Randy?
It's easy to see with the words. Omni means all. Science means knowledge. And all presence. Omnipresence is existence. Omnipotence is power.
That's right.
All powerful, all knowing, and all existing.
That's right. That's right. So you don't have to use these words, but when you look at the chapter, these are the things that are emphasized. And then you have the opportunity to approach this God, because there is none like Him. None like Him. Now I want to use that as a simple outline of the things that we want to talk about. Let's look at it. The omniscience of God. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read just a few of these. In verse 1 it says, O Jehovah, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. What a powerful passage. You've searched me and known me. In Psalm 44, I think that the language that is used here ought to impress us. Psalm 44 in verse 2. There the writer says, I'll get on it. He said, thou art fairer than the children of men. That's 45. 44. Thou didst drive out the nations with thy hand. But them thou didst plant, thou didst afflict the people, but them thou didst spread abroad. That's verse 2. That's not the one I want. Verse 21. Let me get right on it here. Will not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Now pause and ponder that for just a moment. He knows the secrets of the heart. You ever think sometimes that you can do something that God don't know about? Maybe in times past, but now you've learned a little bit different from that, no doubt. Because when you turn to Romans chapter 2, the passage perhaps we're more familiar with, in verse 16, as he speaks concerning the righteous judgment of God, he said, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. You mean God knows things about, he can search right into your very heart and know what's in there. Yeah, he can do that. And for that reason, he is to be praised. And in verse 2, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. What did God know about the thoughts and the intents of man even in the days of the flood? The very imaginations of his heart was on the evil continually. You see, we're talking about the things that man was thinking about. God knew what he was thinking about. And you'll know that during, as we've mentioned many times in our study of the life of Christ on Wednesday night, that Jesus knew what their thoughts were. He knew their hearts. Now we know that as we study passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that a man doesn't know what the thoughts of chapter 2. Man don't know the thoughts of another man unless that man tell him. You don't have to tell God. He searches your heart. He knows what's there. And he knows your down sitting, your uprisings, and so forth and so on. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. How many times that's identified? Not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. He knows exactly what you're planning, what your very intentions are. He says, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether. I had a fellow tell me some time ago, words are just words. They don't mean anything. This man was using some language he ought not to be using. And his comment was remarkable to me because, you know, words, someone has said, they're the window into the heart. But our words reveal who we are. And we'll give answer, Jesus said in Matthew 12, for every idle word, every word that you use, God knows about that. Now, factor that into your equation, those of you who are mathematicians in the family. Out of all the millions of people that have ever lived on the top side of God's green earth, and God's heard every word that every one of them has said, and knows exactly what they're going to say. Knows what's in their heart. And you'll notice in the next part of this passage, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid my hand, or thy hand, upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Open your Bible to another psalm, Psalm 8. Psalm 8. In this psalm, the writer says, we can begin in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him but little lower than God, and crownedest him with glory and honor. Some translations say a little lower than the angels, quoted in the New Testament in that way. In verse 6, thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Let's pause just there. Though we see the place of man, what do we see about God? Man, here's man down here. He's a pretty great being, but here's God way up here. Now, can you imagine? I was reading some information this morning. The potter, or the clay, saying to the potter, why have you made me so? Do we not see in that illustration that's quoted in Romans, I think the 11th chapter, do we not see in that illustration that the potter has control of the clay? The potter is greater than the clay. And can we not see from Isaiah's statement in Isaiah 55 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. Yes.
So what do you say to people that turn around and say, well, since God knows everything, why do I have to pray? Why do I have to say anything? Why do I, you know, if he just knows all my thoughts and what my, you know, what I'm going to say and everything like that, then why is it required or why is it that I should pray?
Well, what do I say to them? I use an illustration, usually. I was in a meeting, I believe it was down in maybe Brawley, California, that's irrelevant. But some of us went out to a restaurant, had a meal together, and in this restaurant there was a fountain in the middle lobby area of the restaurant. And there was a whole table full of folks that were across from us, and among them was a mother and a little girl. Little girl was about 2 or 3 years old. And little girl was getting impatient, and mom got up and just was entertaining the little girl so the rest of the family could visit. And she had her over showing her that fountain. And I commented to one of the folks that was at our table. I said, you just watch that little girl. It won't be long. She'll have her hand in the water. And sure enough, wasn't very long, she was splatting the water like this. Now, did I know she was going to do that? Did I have some impact on her to cause her to do that? Well, no. Now stay with me on this. Was there something perhaps along the way that I could have done to have modified her behavior? Or is that just what little girls that are 2-year-olds do? My point is this. Sometimes when we look at things that man does and we say, well, God knows he's going to do that. But is it that God wants man to learn that he is dependent upon God? Did God know that the Israelites were going to worship idols? We obviously did, because Moses told them in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 30. He told them exactly what they were going to do. But what did they learn in captivity? They learned dependence upon God. Now, God knows all this stuff that's going to happen. What's the purpose of me praying to him? Well, it's not a matter of me informing God. Maybe it's me learning about me, that I'm dependent upon God. I'm dependent upon him.
The potter of the clay reference you made was Romans 9.
Romans 9, thank you. Thank you. Okay, that's quoted from an Old Testament text, and I forget where that is. You probably see the reference.
Looks like Isaiah 29.
Sounds about right. But that's kind of irrelevant to our point. Our point is that the potter has control. He's greater than the clay. And thank you for recognizing that passage, looking it up for me. Now, as you look further in this text, Psalm 139, we see that God is everywhere. Beginning in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light shall light about me, shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now, there are a lot of thoughts in all this, but you see the point that there's not any place I can go to flee from God. First of all, whither shall I go from thy spirit? That's indicative of a lot of things. God is a spirit being, and he doesn't have geographical presence. And consequently, you can't say, well, I can go here because he won't be there. He won't be able to find me there. Now, as children, we think we can play hide and seek, and especially sometimes when we're in trouble, we think we can hide from mama, and we think mama's got eyes in the back of her head too. You can't escape from her, but in a very real sense, you can hide where she has to look for you. God don't ever have to look for you. He knows where you are, and perhaps the classic illustration of that would be Jonah. Yeah. Pardon me?
Adam and Eve too,
yes. Oh, yes, yes. So as we look at this, I want to identify some terms in this. This is not a very difficult, I don't think, passage. But he said, if I ascend up into heaven, I don't think necessarily that the term heaven is used in this passage to talk about where God dwells, the eternal abode of the soul. But as you turn in your Bible, and I like to do this when I'm studying with somebody that may not know the Bible very well, to Genesis chapter 1, and just simply make some observations about the word heaven. If you'll note, beginning in verse 6, well, let's begin, if you would please, in verse 1, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did God have to create a place for him to abide? No, he had existence before creation, for he's eternal. This is not what he created. He created the heavens and the earth. Notice the word is plural. And an interesting thing is, it's discussed in the text of Genesis 1 and plural meanings. And by that, if you'll drop down to verse 6, it says, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Now, it's difficult for me to do this without a blackboard. Because one of the things that I like to do is to demonstrate this. We've got a firmament up here, and we've got waters up here, and we've got waters down here, and in the middle we've got firmament. What do you have up here?
Clouds.
And what do you have down here? Ocean. And this part in the middle is called a firmament. But he called it heavens. Do you see that? That's what he called it. He called it heavens. Now, we might say, well, that's where the birds fly. When I'm drawing this out on a piece of scrap paper, I sometimes make an image. It kind of looks sort of like a bird, if you use your imagination. And so this is the place where the birds fly. All right? Read on with me, if you will, please, in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven, to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night, and the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven. Look at that. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Now we've got a heaven that's described in this area where the birds fly. And now we've got heaven up here where the planets are, where the stars are. And then as you come over into your New Testament, you'll read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 how that Paul was taken up into the third heaven. Where's that? He saw unspeakable things. What did he see in the third heaven? Well, he don't tell us because they were unspeakable. But where was he? Presence of God. Yeah, he was in the presence of God. So what I like to point out to folks from Genesis chapter 1 is that we've got a place called heaven that's in this area where the birds fly. We've got a place called heaven that's up there where the stars are, but that's not where I want to go. Because You see, the point being made here in Psalm 139 is if I had the ability to just exist where the birds fly, I can't escape the presence of God. I might escape man, but I can't escape the presence of God. If I had the ability to just dwell up where the stars are, I can't escape the presence of God. He's there too.
That's why Genesis 1:1 is all inclusive.
Yes, it is.
Because, you know, when you start thinking about what is, what exists, or what exists is the earth where we live and everything else. And that's what's included in the heavens.
Yeah.
That's where everything is.
Yeah.
All the planets and stars are in the heavens, and the birds are in the heavens, and the clouds are in the heavens, and so that's, he created everything.
That's right. And I think it's important for us to see that. There's no place that you can go to escape from God. Now, we sometimes say, well, we go up, and we describe that as heaven. Well, where the birds fly and the stars are, you can't go far enough to get away from the presence of God. But let's say go down. Well, I can't go down far enough to get away from the presence of God either. This term Sheol, if I go down to Sheol, well, we know that Korah and Dathan and Abram went down alive into Sheol. They were swallowed up into the earth. Okay? But that could not cause them to escape the presence of God. We know that in Sheol, the body is corrupted and consumed by the worms. Job reveals that to us. The psalmist does. And we find that term even used regarding Christ, that his body would not be left in Sheol or Hades, as the term is used. It would not see corruption, I should say. And so what we want to note is the term is used regarding the place where you go to bury people. You can put them into the heart of the earth, but that don't cause somebody to escape from the presence of God. If you had the ability to live in a place that's in the midst of the earth, God knows where you are. And Jonah, as you mentioned, he found this all out when he tried to go as far as the ocean would take him. As he fled to Tarshish, and I think the ocean or the seas that are referred to here are the likely the Mediterranean Sea. He tried to get away from God, but he couldn't do that. He went as far away as he thought he could, but God was there too, and so there you are. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you see, you can't escape from the presence of God. And so that's what we want to talk a little bit about, conclude that thought next time, and then we'll go on with some other thoughts in this psalm as we talk about the supplications that we make. All right, any other questions or comments? So much to study in the Psalms. Appreciate your kind attention, your questions, your comments. It's all good.